Good morning, everybody here and at home. Today's reading is from the second chapter of Titus, the how and why of contemporary Christian life. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may not be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about you, about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Today's scripture is neatly summarised in part of a prayer popularised by the musical Godspell in the 1970s. In those days, we only had black and white TVs because that's all we had. There was no social media, and we went down to the city from the country and entered the cinema, the theatre, not knowing what was in store for us. It was truly amazing. Beautifully clear singing, well-paced dialogue, colourful costumes that only certain eras can wear, with confidence at least. A presentation of a gospel that cut through preconceptions, certainly it cut through to me. And lyrics that have been kept alive in my head for 5 decades. The song in mind follows a prayer from the 13th century Oxford scholar and Bishop Richard of Chichester. In the 19th century, it was translated from the Latin into English and then made into a hymn, which then became the basis of a gospel song. Day by day, dear Lord, of thee, 3 things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day. And if we are each better able to take these 3 aspirations and the promises of God into our lives, then I have spoken well. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity once again to dig into and learn from your word. I pray that we can indeed see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly each day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These prayers contrast quite strongly with the lives of the people in the church that Titus was given by Paul to pastor. They were, to quote from last week's passage, rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception. They claimed to know God, but by their actions they denied him. They were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's a pretty tough assessment of a church that was under Titus' care. It begs us to ask, why are we studying this letter? Because I don't believe that describes us, even on a very bad day. Like, unfit for doing anything good? It's just not true for us in Dixon. It may have been true for the barbarians, but Paul hadn't given up on them, and neither had God. This is the crux of the letter, and it involves a much bigger picture than a congregation that was yet to find its way. Paul's letter to Titus is in fact highly relevant to our situation here in Canberra. Having got himself wound up, Paul shifts the discussion, beginning in chapter 2 with two words, you, however. He has addressed this letter to Titus, but I believe Paul had an eternal audience in mind. Paul could very easily be talking to us, directly to church leaders and church Christians in the 21st century, a world that so often maligns and denigrates the word of God. Paul is talking to us. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, and in today's passage, Paul talks about this present age. So there is no time constraint on this scripture. It is written for 2020 Canberra as much as for Titus. While our situation may be perhaps better mannered, we Christians need to be reminded of how to live in a world that forsakes its creator and redeemer, and to be reminded why it is worth the effort to live a godly life, why we have faith in God, and why our mission is for our community to know and love Jesus, to be and make disciples of Jesus in a loving church, in our local community and beyond, as it says on the walls. In working through this passage, it's important to be aware of and recognise the differences in our Canberra context. It's just 3 weeks now since our local elections, and I believe the issues we Christians face in Canberra are summed up in suggestions from people from various political parties and from the media in relation to the Canberra Liberal Party's failure to retake government after 20 years in opposition. It's alleged they lost because they were too conservative, with a wink and a nod that it is religious conservatism that holds them back. My personal observation is that Liberals just didn't try hard enough compared to the Labor and the Greens. But that doesn't stop people from a so-called progressive mindset from finding yet another opportunity to try and sideline those of a conservative Christian outlook. They have taken this opportunity to voice their disparagement of traditional rather than progressive thought. As Christians, we are marginalised in today's society. Some groups in society are openly hostile to Christianity, and Paul's response to Titus, in main part, is to encourage Christians to live an exemplary life in a hostile, unbelieving world. And this short passage, he takes the opportunity on 4 occasions to tell us why. In verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Fast forward to verse 15, do not let anyone despise you. In verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, so that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Paul wrote to Titus, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And that begs the question, what is sound doctrine? And Paul leaves us in no doubt in verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The key fact is that this grace of God is offered to all people. The grace of God transcends human politicking and how we structure our society. For example, Jesus never spoke against the Roman Empire that put such a straitjacket on the lives of his fellow countrymen. And Paul was the same. He accepted his arrests, his court appearances, his imprisonments and house arrest. He did raise the issue. In a sermon earlier this year, I noticed how Paul challenged King Agrippa to actively consider the claims of Jesus on his life. to become a Christian, except for these chains, chains that he wore courtesy of the Roman Empire. Paul also appeared to accept slavery as a given in their society, yet when it came to individual situations, his heart is very clear. For in his letter to Philemon regarding the runaway Christian slave named Onesimus, Paul encouraged his release from slavery and acceptance as a brother. In today's passage, Paul has taken as a given that slaves comprised a significant proportion of their society and that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Not only that, but that a group of these subjugated believers could have a powerful impact for the gospel. To Paul, they were truly brothers in Christ. In the same way that Roman soldiers were drawn from all over the empire, slaves came from all manner of cultural and racial backgrounds. God's word is very clear that all people are precious in his sight. From Abraham's encounter recorded in Genesis, whereby people of every nation will be blessed through you, through to the book of Revelation, where we are told that people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue will be in heaven, praising and adoring God. In Jesus' well-known quotation from the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world, the entire world, all people, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Slavery is just one example of the chronic injustices that demonstrates that our world is in need of salvation. Paul's letter to Titus and the reference to slaves reminds us that life on earth can be, and often is, very difficult, that we wait for the blessed appearance of Jesus in his glory. Our life here in Canberra is pretty good. In fact, it's good in lots of ways. We have stable government, excellent education, fantastic health services, incredible career opportunities, yet we are still subject to mild persecution in relation to our faith. A repressive atmosphere might be a more suitable description. We have a suicide rate that is unacceptable. We are a church grappling with historic abuse scandals. And in general society, maybe in the church, we have drug abuse, elder abuse, and domestic abuse, plus bullying and harassment in the workplace and across the country. Who can count the number of inquiries at the moment and royal commissions that have thrown up dirt against various members of our governments, at various levels of government as well? I hope I have made it clear we are not living in heaven on earth, but we should be grateful to be living in Canberra and not in parts of the Middle East, the US, South America, or parts of Africa right now, or in France, where the church is being persecuted. On a global scale, this earth is an awfully mixed up place, and life is not pretty for a majority of its inhabitants. As global citizens, we should be aware of these matters and, based on the content of our church prayers week by week, I think we are both concerned and aware. Our faithfulness in weekly tithes and offerings are one proof that we, as committed Bible-believing Christians, are genuinely committed to making a real and lasting difference in this world. So let us agree that life on earth is difficult. We live in a fallen world, and let us now reflect on what God has in store for us. Pastor Matt has touched on this a little in recent years, perhaps more than any other pastor I have heard in Australia or in any other wealthy place for a long time. What will heaven be like? We will be face to face with our Lord God, eternally free of the burden of sin, shame, and suffering. It will be an ongoing banquet, the wedding feast of a lamb, a time and place of unending love, joy, fellowship, and freedom from worry and these earthly bodies that slow us down, free from a mortgage and the need for job promotions, free from nasty people raining on our parade, free to fully blossom in our character and personality before our very Creator, free of boredom, stress, and self-doubt. What will heaven be like? Jesus told many parables about the kingdom of heaven, From the Lord's Prayer, we know that heaven is a place where God's perfect will is done. Matthew 6 tells us it will be a place of reward. Matthew 10, a place of personal acknowledgement by God himself, directly to us. Matthew 13, a place where we will shine like the sun, a reflection of Jesus' righteousness in us. Matthew 10, a place of great value, worth everything in our earthly lives. Matthew 16, a place of reward. Matthew 19, a place of personal treasure. Matthew 19 again, a place of eternal life. And that's just from Matthew, just from glossing through one book. These descriptions of heaven are snapshots and they don't paint a full picture. And this is for a very good reason. Our current experiences don't enable us to comprehend the full beauty, majesty and glory of God in his heaven. To explain, when I was a child, Maxwell Smart had a shoe phone. There was no GPS, it was just a phone. No instant messaging, no camera. Why not? Because science fiction and similar genres only take us to the believable, the understandable, the credible. We just wouldn't believe it. When I was a child, my mum cooked a pretty mean casserole. My Scottish grandmother's shortbread was and is the best. And we still enjoy fish and chips by the seaside, but we had no idea, like zero idea, of the joys of Asian food, Indian food, South American food. And the words chili, cardamom, cumin and nasi goreng, we just didn't know what they were. We'd never heard of them. And we had to make do on a diet of meat and street veg washed down with Peter's ice cream, the health food of a nation, the rich gravy of meat pies, the aforementioned seaside fish and chips, and look forward to finding fructanis in our Christmas pudding. But we had absolutely no idea of things that would titillate our taste buds and give us a healthy diet in modern times. We just didn't know. And in some ways, we just wouldn't believe it or comprehend it if we'd been told. And I believe the true beauty and glory of heaven is beyond our capacity to understand, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For now we look in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." We cannot clearly and fully understand what heaven will be like, but we can readily discern from all biblical accounts that God created this earth and that it was good. He then added us people, and behold, it was very good. We can extrapolate from here that heaven will be, in the understatement of all time, very good. No imperfections, no sin, no COVID, no harassment or bullying, just a very good and perfect place. Endless communion with God our Father, with Jesus our brother, and with all the saints, God's precious people from all the ages as our companions. We see and receive this in part here on earth, and everything in my personal salvation experiences, and I would venture to say everything in our shared salvation experiences, everything I read in the Bible tells me we have an amazing future with God in heaven to look forward to for eternity. The challenge, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but shall inherit eternal life." Belief in Jesus is more than a passive recognition of his earthly life as a teacher, for his mission was to pay the price for our sin, our wickedness and wrongdoing, and for us to inherit eternal life. We must recognise that our sin is what separates us from his holiness. We must repent and turn away from that sin and request his forgiveness. Forgiveness that is possible through his sacrificial death on the cross. Forgiveness that is proven through his resurrection from death. We must accept the whole package that Jesus came to give. This is belief. We've reviewed Paul urging Titus to lead in sound doctrine, stressing why the end goal was much bigger and entirely worthy of any sacrifice we might make in this life. The second part of today's passage is how Titus and his congregation were to live interspersed with frequent reminders of why. Paul wrote to Titus, "You, however, must teach," and that makes this a teaching sermon. The passage divides the people into four groups. There may be some overlap between the groups. Like the teaching on elders we received 2 weeks ago, there is value in hearing what others are called to. So please listen closely to what Paul has Titus teaching each of these groups. The four groups are older men, older women who are to teach for younger women, young men and slaves. Which group are you in? If you've received one of these test kits in the post, then you're in the older group. If not, if you don't know what it is, you're younger. That's not the word of the Lord. In terms of the time we have and the great detail that Paul goes into, I will cherry pick the items which seem of greatest relevance to us here in Dixon. Typically, the first on his list is of primary importance, so I won't go through each and every item in great detail. Please relax and take it in. So what does Paul urge in relation to the first three groups? Teach the older men to be temperate. What does this mean? Chapter 1 says not given to drunkenness, but being temperate takes this further. It means to be a gentle soul, a voice of reason in the home, with our partner, with our children and grandchildren, to be a gentle soul in the workplace. Not a cranky old sod, not a grumpy old man, but someone who is there to encourage, to temper bad vibes in the home, in the workplace, even, dare I say it, in the church. A temperate older man is somebody we can trust, somebody we can confide in. Older men, are we that sort of man in our broader community? Are we a grumpy old so-and-so, or are we approachable because people feel valued and know we won't make them feel bad, but rather that we will draw out the good in them and celebrate their lives and their wins? They know that we will mourn with them when they fail rather than get lectured to. The Old Testament tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he will not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Older men, are we living examples of the Father heart of God? Surely this is attractive to those outside the church. The older women are called to be reverent in the way they live. Are you living, breathing exemplars of godliness? Is your known resort for troubles of this world to pray? Or do you gleefully repeat pejorative nicknames for national and global leaders? Do you encourage church attendance? Do you have a ready answer to Lynn's question from last week? Grandma, why do you go to church? To which we could add, Grandma, why do you always sing those Christian songs? Grandma, why did Jesus die? Grandmothers seem to be a bastion of faith. An attitude of reverence is essential, Paul says, so that no one will malign the word of God. The older women are also called to teach and urge the younger women to live godly lives, which begs the question as to why it's left to Titus to teach the younger men, in addition to teaching the older men and the older women. Maybe some cultural attitudes were in place here, but recognising the workload, Paul gives only one teaching task to Titus in relation to the young men, and that is to teach self-control. The rest of his teaching to the young men is to lead and teach by example in everything, which is a pretty tall task. Self-control is the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, especially in difficult situations. I've done many things as a young man that I would not do now, especially when riding motorbikes. In fact, I don't ride a motorbike now because I don't trust myself. In that instance, self-control means avoiding a tempting situation altogether, but avoidance is not always possible. For example, in relation to our emotions, self-control is vital. And given that self-extraction is not always possible, how do we overcome the emotion in a situation to act rationally, kindly, and with respect? Practice, asking forgiveness, and practicing self-forgiveness when we get it wrong. putting ourselves in the other person's shoes. The Beatitudes have a lot to teach us. Jesus consistently modelled respectful behaviour, and he sure got in some difficult situations. Self-control in relation to our desires is a tricky one. We humans are masters of confusing needs and wants. Learning the art of contentment is a primary response, but it's nowhere near enough. For example, how about an auction scenario where we not just want, but we need the item on sale? How do we restrain ourselves to a sensible price? Prayer, having a buddy, seeking wise counsel, understanding that our Father God has our best interests at heart. So that you don't give in to the fear of missing out, God's plan may be a longer game than our own time frame. Paul himself sought the grace of God to be self-controlled. In this passage he says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." Paul draws on numerous aspects of God's grace. Our God is the God of a second chance. Our God offers forgiveness. Our God is patient with us as we learn. Our God brings mentors into our lives. Our God wants us to succeed. He wants us to be teachable in life situations and to bring out the best in us. God is on our side. We must keep the goal in mind, or else it becomes very hard to attain appropriate boundaries to our behaviour. Paul said, "So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." This is very much the modern scenario where the church and Christian ways are openly maligned. Paul then addressed a fourth and final group, slaves. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive." The issues of historic and contemporary slavery have been in the media quite a lot recently, and it's interesting that some older translations of the Bible seem embarrassed by slavery. For example, in this passage they are called servants in the King James Version and bond servants in the New King James. I believe these translators are sugarcoating the truth, and that the New International Version, which we use here, is correct in calling them slaves for three reasons. Firstly, on the basis that Paul's letter to Philemon is obviously about a runaway slave named Onesimus, who is both Christian and a slave. Secondly, on the basis that Paul's broader audience included the Jewish people who'd been under slavery. It was not an unknown condition for them historically and under Roman oppression. Thirdly, Paul was writing for the present and the future, and the rich beauty and hope of the gospel songs called spirituals coming out of the slave states in America indicate that they received a lot of comfort from God's word. They knew their situation, and many of them took on Paul's advice, and their strong certainty, to quote Paul, helped to make our teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Here in Dixon, we could rename this fourth group as wage slaves, people who are 100% dependent on their wage, salary or pension for their livelihood. I believe that we modern citizens are wage slaves when we feel trapped in our workplace, both partners working to pay a crazy mortgage, for some of us with Christian private school fees to pay, for others a mad desire to keep up with the Joneses, the Lees and the Mukherjees. There is, of course, the private sector, where the big incomes are often linked to even higher levels of performance. And again, the tentacles of a leased vehicle, the above-mentioned private school payments, and a developing taste for the good life are a slave-like treadmill that is very, very difficult to get off once you're aboard. Of course, a good many Christians are quite countercultural. And a common denominator across all denominations, if you'll pardon the pun, is the tithe that characterises the Christian position on wealth and has proven, in my observation, to make us more grounded people. So the issue is perhaps more of temptation to want to get richer, to see the lifestyle shows and the travel shows on TV, and to want to live the good life. These temptations can lead us to become like the people described in chapter 1, and to have certain levels of hostility to those who we consider are doing it easier than ourselves, to fall into their traps and ways of living. Do you recognise any of these traits in yourself? Overbearing at home or in the workplace? Quick-tempered? Given to the drunkenness? Or given to the bottle as a relaxation after a hard day? Violent or feeling violent? Tempted to pursue dishonest gain? Do we begrudge those who appear to be doing better than us? So even if we could be classified as an older man or older woman or a younger person, we might also be classified within this fourth group of wage slaves. And what does Paul tell Titus in relation to this group? Let's reread that verse, substituting the word employees for slaves, bosses for masters, and the word respectful for subject to, and this is how it reads. Teach employees to be respectful to their bosses in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, again, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God, our Saviour, attractive. We may not like our job, our boss, our customers or our department. We may not like our company's internal culture, but Paul tells us to be subject to our directors, our managers, our masters, in everything, to try to please them and to not talk back to them, to not talk badly behind their backs, to not denigrate our fellow staff to these hated or envied creatures in an attempt to climb the corporate or departmental ladder ourselves, but rather to seek to please them in everything. Empathise with their situation. The centurion said to Jesus, "I too am a man over many and am under another's command." Diligence, kindness, and mentoring to those we work with and who are coming up under us, being kind and hardworking towards our clients and customers, and always giving thanks to our Lord God that we actually have a job and that we live in a country with a safety net and with strong employment. More than this, in the words of our Lord Jesus, we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. On another occasion, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So don't let others dominate you as an employee. Don't envy others, but instead cultivate contentment. Be kind, diligent, hardworking, and respectful, so that in every way, in your personal and professional life, you will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive, for this is the word of the Lord. Again, in the words of a 13th century prayer, "Day by day, dear Lord of the three things I pray, to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly, day by day." Amen.